this time. For the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 53. Matthew 13, 53. This morning, as we pick up in Matthew's Gospel, we have a homecoming of sorts for Jesus. This is really the first time in Matthew's Gospel since he has left home that he actually has returned here to the land where he was born, and that, of course, is Nazareth. And typically, I think for most of us, you know, when we think of a homecoming, we have good thoughts about it. Maybe we've been away for a while, away at college, or maybe away on military service, away on the mission field, wherever it would be, and we have these wonderful thoughts about returning home. But coming home isn't always all that it's cracked up to be. Sometimes homecomings can be a little difficult, and certainly that's what we find here with Jesus as he returns to Nazareth. And so our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 53, will take us up to the end of the chapter in verse 58, and let us give honor to the reading of God's word. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are a great and an awesome God. And it is a joy and a privilege to be able to gather together here with brothers and sisters to hear from you. And Father, this morning I pray that in hearing from you, you would open each of our hearts and give to us understanding. Help us to continue to receive your word that by it we might grow much in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Father, I pray that you would please give me much grace and much strength as I stand and proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we pick up here in our passage, we know that Jesus has just finished teaching through this series of seven kingdom parables, all that are teaching us more things about the kingdom of heaven. And now he's on the move, and as we see here in our passage, he has returned home to the town of Nazareth. And as is often the custom for Jesus, when the Sabbath day arrives, he will go into the synagogue and begin to teach. Now, in doing so, we got to kind of step back and think about where we're at in the Gospels for a moment. That at this point, Jesus, Matthew has told us that his fame had spread all throughout the region. So by now, Jesus isn't some obscure figure, but he's somebody that people have heard about. The name of Jesus and the miracles he's performed, the things that he's done, has rippled across the entire region of not just Galilee, but all of Israel. And so now as Jesus returns home to Nazareth, he's not doing so as some obscure figure. But he's known by now. And so to have him returning to town, it's kind of like, if Elon Musk shows up at his high school reunion. You know, it's kind of a big deal. And that's what's going on here. It is a big deal that Jesus is back in town, that he's here with his disciples. And so the people, they're all gathered together here in the synagogue in Nazareth to hear Jesus teach. And in hearing him teach, we see that they're not disappointed, but we're told that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were literally amazed at it. But the thing about amazement is that it works two ways. You know, there is the amazement that is like a wow, like that kind of amazement. But there is another kind of amazement that's more like a whoa. You know, it's kind of like the first time I saw a magician do one of those levitating tricks. You know, there's an amazement, but it's an amazement that is sort of just overwhelmed by bewilderment. Like, what's going on here? Like, how is this guy doing this? And the word that is used here in the Greek, the verb that is used here, actually allows for both uses, where it is kind of a wow sort of amazement, but it also is like a whoa, hold on, I'm confused by that sort of amazement. It's like when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he tells him it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And we're told that his disciples, they were greatly astonished. And it's not like they were saying, wow, that is amazing teaching. But it's that they're completely bewildered by that statement. And we know so because of what they say next. They say, well, who then can be saved? See, they're confused, they're baffled. It's the same word in Greek that's being used there to speak of this sort of amazement. It's more of a bewilderment. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's not that the Jews in the audience were just wowed by Jesus' amazing wisdom and his ability to teach. But it's that they're really baffled by the fact that the one who is teaching these things is this kid who was born right down the road there in Nazareth. That it's somebody who comes from this family that they all know. And that's what they're really tripping out on here. And we know so because of, again, the series of questions that they immediately ask. It's like the sermon's over and they start just immediately. It's like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, they're like really confused by this. Where did this man get these mighty works? Like, where did it come from? And then they start reeling through all of the sort of logical places, the family relationship. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Okay, so he didn't get it from him. Not that to say anything about carpenters. Carpentry was a very revered profession back in the ancient world. It really was. His mother, we know who his mother is. His brothers, his sisters, we know all of them also. And so it's like, where did this man get all these things from? And they're saying this because typically in the ancient world, it was very much, you know, a son was a chip off the old block. So if Joseph was a carpenter, then naturally Jesus would take up that trade and he would be a carpenter also. And so if you wanted to know, you know, what someone was like, it was very much, well, you would just want to find out what his family was like or her family was like, as that would tell you about that person. That would give to you their identity. And so again, if dad was a carpenter, well, that's all I need to know. The kids are all carpenters also. This is the trade that they learned. This is the trade that they've obtained, and it's what they do. But with Jesus, it's like no one in his family possesses this level of skill and ability and knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And this was a real stumbling block for them. It's because his ability doesn't fit his identity. There's a disconnect there. It's kind of like a friend who he was a tennis professional, a Wimbledon finalist, and at one point coached the number one tennis player in the world. So what do you think his daughter was? A world-class violinist. And it was like, I mean, that was kind of like, I'm like, wow, that's super cool. But in the ancient world, that was like, well, where? How? That's not the way the world worked for them. And so it didn't fit. John Calvin, in commenting here, he said, they are struck with amazement at the novelty of the occurrence that Christ, who had not learned letters, meaning he didn't have this formal, robust education, you know, in the home and so forth, but had been employed from youth to manhood in a mechanical operation, i.e. carpentry, is so eminent a teacher and is filled with divine wisdom. See, it's like he had too humble of origins, too mechanical of origins, as Calvin would put it, to have such learned abilities. And so they're amazed at him, but in a weird sort of way. It doesn't fit. It doesn't pass the smell test for them. Because of this, we read in verse 57, they took offense at him. They literally stumbled over him as they couldn't get past this disconnect between Jesus' identity as they knew him as this little boy in the streets of Nazareth with who he is now as this very learned, brilliant man. And so rather than seeing him for who he is and worshiping him, they took offense at him because he wasn't who they thought he was. You see, they had their own idea of what they believed Jesus should be. And when he didn't fit what they believed he should be, they were stumbled. If any of you have ever read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, it's very much like that trilemma that he poses there, where there are these people who claim Jesus as a great moral teacher. That's who they want Jesus to be. I mean, he tells us to love our enemies and to forgive those who wrong you, and he holds himself and his followers to the highest moral and ethical standards there are. We love Jesus as a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis says, baloney. He will have no such thing because he doesn't leave that option open to us. And he goes on to argue and to say, how could he be a great moral teacher if he himself is claiming to be God? Because at that point, if he's not being honest with who he really is. And so you would have to regard him as a liar. And what kind of liar who lies about his very identity would then be regarded as a great moral teacher? And so then C.S. Lewis says, well, he's certainly not a liar, so then you must, only other option is that he's a lunatic. He's someone who's just out of his mind, delusional, running around claiming himself to be God. But again, that's not open to us because the scriptural record shows someone of the utmost clarity, and brilliance, and sanity. And so the only option left open, assuming Jesus isn't a legend and of course, the historical record, the scriptural record, the literary record is so great that that also isn't allowed. The only thing that is left is that he is Lord. And so it's not a matter of you making Jesus who you want him to be and who you think he should be. It's a matter of receiving him as he has revealed himself to be. And that's the only option that is open. He's either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or he is Lord. And so it is. This is where the people of his hometown, this is where they were at. They had their own preconceived ideas as to who Jesus is, who Jesus should be, and because he didn't fit that, they took offense at him. And you know that in so many ways it mirrors the way things are in our own day. Because people have their own ideas of who Jesus is, who they want him to be. And when he's not, they take offense at him. And Jesus can be very offensive in what he says. They take offense at what he says about morality. They take offense at what he says about money. They take offense at what he says about your enemies and how you are to treat them. They take offense at all kinds of things that Jesus says. And because they take offense at him, they then reject him and want nothing to do with him. It mirrors exactly what we see in the experience of those in his hometown. We want him to be this way. This is who he should be. This is how we know him to be. And then when you actually have him revealed to you as who he really is, you take offense. And so how does Jesus respond to this? How does he respond to this rejection? Well, again, in verse 57, he says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." What he's saying is that it's to be expected. I mean, this is kind of the lot that the prophets historically have had. They've been hated. They've been rejected. You think about the prophet Jeremiah. His hometown wanted to kill him. All throughout the Jeremiah's prophecies, certainly at least the first half of it, it's just he's a stench to the land, throughout the land, and it's like everybody just wants to get rid of this troublemaker. They don't want to hear what he has to say. And this is, Jesus is taking that refrain and applying it to himself. And in doing so, he is foreshadowing the broader rejection that he would soon face that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. And so Jesus was rejected. And it's in light of that rejection, in response to the unbelief that grew out of it, that Matthew tells us that Jesus didn't do many mighty works there. He didn't show much power. It's the word power that's used there. Except for Mark tells us that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's all he did. But he didn't put on a show. He didn't perform these phenomenal miracles that he'd become known for. And Matthew tells us why that is. He tells us that it was because of their unbelief. It was because of their unbelief. Mark takes it one step farther in the parallel account in Mark 6. He tells us that Jesus could do no mighty work there, except for that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And that's a rather, I think, unsettling thing to read, because it's almost as though Matthew is telling us, you know, hey, we found God's kryptonite. We found the one thing that can really take away his power so he can't do anything. The one stranglehold we can get on God. And you know what it is? It's unbelief. If there's just unbelief, then God can't do a thing. As if suddenly a person's belief or lack thereof has greater power, greater authority than God himself. But in a strange way, this is what some people believe. Now, they won't put it so crassly. I mean, it's like, if you put it to them that way, they'll maybe think about it. Yeah, well, I guess it's not kryptonite to God. But But we're all probably familiar with those who believe and have promoted this idea that the reason why something isn't taking place in your life or something has a hold on you in your life is because you do not have sufficient faith. Is that anything new? Is the first time anybody's ever heard that sort of heresy before? It's something that it's certainly gained a lot of prominence over the years. So that if you're sick or you're in debt or whatever it would be, or someone you love is sick or in debt, and people are praying and nothing's happening, and there is then there are those who will say that the reason why is because there is a lack of faith. And this is obviously, it's not just a terrible heresy, but it's a horrifically painful heresy. I mean, to lay that back at the feet of the individual. And unfortunately, passages like this in which Jesus' words and Jesus' purpose are completely misunderstood and misrepresented are the sorts of passages that are used to promote it. But I hope you all know that's not what this is saying. Unbelief is not kryptonite to God, as though God is suddenly just, you know, rendered helpless in the presence. Oh, he doesn't believe, you know. It's like he's just like shrinking under the weight of the unbelief of individuals. But God has all power. God has all authority. And so then with that in mind, we still have to deal with this, that he is saying that he didn't do any mighty work there. Mark goes so far, he couldn't do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. And so what is this saying? Well, in order to answer that, you have to understand what Jesus' primary task was during his earthly ministry. And his primary task was preaching. That's what he came to do from his baptism to his crucifixion. His mission was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And we see this various places. Luke chapter 4, trying to keep him in Capernaum, and he's saying, I can't, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for this is what I was sent for. He was sent to proclaim the good news. That was his purpose. And so what then of miracles? What were the purpose of his miracles? Well, miracles are really signs. And they're signs that point to and confirm Jesus' divine authority and the authority of his message. And this is something, again, that we saw not too long ago back in chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, when we had that paralytic. Remember, he was lifted down through the hole in the roof when Jesus was there preaching to that house that was packed full of listeners. And that person is leveled down before him, and in doing so, Jesus heals this man, and in doing so, he says that this, in turn, proves not only his authority to forgive sins, but it proves the authority of what he is saying, that what he is saying and who he is actually has authority, and to prove it, I will raise this man from his paralyzed form. And in that regard, what we realize in studying the Gospels is that miracles are always subservient to the preaching of the gospel. They always play second fiddle to the ministry of the word. And that's why Jesus won't perform miracles on demand. You know, you think of those times that, you know, like we saw in back in chapter 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees, they come and they come and they're demanding a sign. They want a sign from Jesus. And remember what Jesus said? He's like, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Like, the only thing I'm going to let you see is the resurrection. That's it. No sign. I'm not some dog and pony show for you. And we see this, whether it's from the beginning of his public ministry, when Satan was again, hey, turn these rocks into bread, and hey, I mean, trying to get him to just perform, all the way to the end when he's there hanging on the cross. Hey, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself and come down from there. It's always just these hostile, unbelieving crowds clamoring for some kind of sign, some kind of miracle, as though that's going to persuade them and get them over the hump. And again, Jesus won't do it. He won't perform miracles like he's some kind of a circus act. Like, sure, hey, look at what I can do. But he performs miracles as signs. And these signs point to his divine authority, and they point to the authority of his message. And seeing that helps us to understand why Jesus refuses to do miracles at certain times. It's because in those instances, those people are typically uninterested in him and have no interest in what he's saying. They literally just want a show. And that's precisely what's going on here in Nazareth. It's not that Jesus is somehow powerless to do miracles there as though their unbelief just overwhelmed his divine power and authority. But it's that the people had rejected him. They were offended by him. And at that point, Jesus isn't going to try to just woo them with more miracles. He's not going to put on a show for them. Now you might think, why not? I mean, surely just, you know, the nice big doozy of a miracle will just get them all over the hump and they'll all come rushing into the kingdom. So why not do that? Well, as we've already seen back in chapter 11, that's not what happens when Jesus performed miracles. Remember when Jesus is there and he's denouncing the cities around Capernaum? Because he spent all this time, I mean, after the Sermon on the Mount, he's all around Capernaum. And it's like chapter 8, chapter 9, he's like, it's like miracle after miracle. He's going around doing everything. And so now we're off into chapter 11 and he denounces these cities around Capernaum saying, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he's flat out saying, I did all these miracles, like all throughout the region. Crowds were rushing and flocking to see. And woe to you. Woe to you. See, the miracles didn't do anything to convince them. And this is what we've seen all throughout this gospel. It's miracles being done, and the majority of the people not believing in him or in his message. And the same thing happened here in Nazareth. I mean, Mark does tell us he laid his hands on a few sick people and they were healed. I mean, I'd be pretty blown away with that. You know, he did a few things there, but it was like he saw, he knew. And so he wasn't going to put on a show for them once they reject his message and reject him. And that's what is meant when Matthew says he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And when Mark tells us that he could do no mighty work there, it's not that he lacked the power to do so. But as Herman Ritterboss put it, he said it would be an impossibility within the scope of Jesus' task and activity to do so. Would have been an impossibility. He would have been off mission at that point. Oh, sure, he had the power to. It's like a Navy SEAL team being dropped in to extract a captive and being told, you will not harm any women or children. They cannot harm any women or children. But can they harm women and children? Oh, sure. But can they harm women and children? Absolutely not. But can they? Sure. Right? You know what I'm saying? Of course they can. They're Navy SEALs. But they can't because they have a mission and they have orders. And this is the way it's to be carried out. It's the same thing. Of course Jesus could do it. But it's off mission if he does. He's no longer using, these miracles are no longer serving as signs. They're just serving as a show. And so it is. Jesus performed no mighty work there. And you know, for our part, I think in going through this, I was thinking about, again, just miracles and the type of sway, the type of impact that they have upon us. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what Jesus says later on in Matthew chapter 24. When he tells us that false Christs and false prophets will arise and they will perform great signs and perform many wonders and many will be deceived and if possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's how persuasive, that's how unexplainable these signs and wonders and miracles will be. And I was thinking about that and thinking, how is it, in light of this, that you and I, if we see that we'll immediately know, thanks but no thanks, your trouble. It's because it will not be subservient to the word. It's because those false Christs, those false prophets, they will not come as Jesus did proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. They will not be coming and saying, come to me and have life. They will not be pointing to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. They won't be doing that. They will be putting on a show. And that's why it's always what miracles are always subservient to the word. So we must always keep that in mind. We must always realize that the word, the gospel, that has the authority. And so if someone's performing a sign, but then saying anything that doesn't comport with the gospel, that contradicts the word, we know you are trouble. And for our part, it just again impresses upon us just how important it is to have that gospel, that word hidden deeply in our hearts. So that it's something that we have such a familiarity with, something that we know so well, that we won't be easily deceived in very deceptive times. It's the word of God. It is our guiding light. And that's why it's always, my goodness, especially, you know, you consider the times we live in, why it's always, it's so important to always be committed to a local church that is committed to the scriptures and is holding to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. It's absolutely vital so that that word continues to grow and be nourished within each and every one of us. And so it is. Jesus has been rejected in his hometown. And he was rejected because he didn't fit what they thought he should be. And so my question to all of you is, do you accept Jesus for who he is? Not who you want him to be, but who he really is. As the incarnate, eternal Son of God, who speaks with absolute authority, and who loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you accept him for who he is, and not just who you want him to be? And that's the question I think that this passage wants to ask of us. And hopefully, we have that question answered. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love for us, all of your goodness and kindness towards us, that you have by grace drawn us to yourself and planted within us this wonderful gift of faith, so that when we see and hear, we believe. And I pray you would continue to grow us in the faith, continue to strengthen us, bring us up to greater and greater maturity, that in all things we might conduct ourselves with wisdom and thoughtfulness for your glory in this world. So, Father, please do these things, I pray. In Jesus' name.